Hello, everyone watching online. Welcome. If you were to ask me how long I have been preparing to preach this message, an honest answer might be 6 days or 6 weeks in the broadest sense. But really, if you were to ask how long has God been preparing me for this message, I would say closer to 60 years. Is anyone here familiar with what was taking place 1 year ago in the little town of Wilmore, Kentucky, on the campus of a small Christian college there? Anyone? What's it known as? The Asbury Revival or Outpouring. It came out of nowhere, seemingly, except a prayer meeting. Nothing really of consequence to that, but it was reportedly said by one professor there, "I think we're on the edge of something. I think there's a dam that's literally about to break." And did it ever. Over the next couple of weeks, upwards of 50,000 people came from all over the world to see what was this thing that God was doing. Including one of those people who came was a pastor who I used to work for in New York City, John Tyson, who's been yearning for revival, studying it for 30 years. In fact, he once took his family a couple of years ago on a vacation tour, not to Yosemite, Grand Canyon, Great Lakes, whatever, but to all the known sites where revival has broken out, like in this obscure place called the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland or in Scotland. Anyway, here's some takeaways. Now a year in, and I'll admit to you, a year ago, I was skeptical. Show me the proof. Where's the longevity to this? What's the legitimacy of this thing? But here's some takeaways from a pastor in the UK, Pete Hughes of King's Cross Church, and a friend of my former pastor, who's been contending in prayer for revival in the United Kingdom for a long time. And in his own words, this is his firsthand experience having gone to Asbury during the outpouring. I find this mildly reassuring, especially for smaller churches and so forth. The sound quality was not incredible. The worship leaders were 19 and 20 years old at the beginning of their craft, which is the English way of saying they could hardly bar a chord, they didn't know chords, they were new. At guitar playing. They started songs at the wrong pace, occasionally in the wrong key, but none of it mattered because the presence of God was so thick. No one was mesmerized by production or presentation. People were mesmerized by the presence of Jesus in the room. The worship went on, and I didn't hear any complaints, he says. No, when's this going to wrap up? Or, I'm bored of singing. I didn't hear anyone say, I'm looking forward to the teaching. I feel like I want to be intellectually fed. These were comments you hear in consumer Christianity. He went on to report that instead of a green room, anybody know what a green room is at festivals and even big churches? It's a place where you go and you're sort of sequestered with the lead pastor or whatever, and you get the drinks and the snacks and whatever, and then you're brought out on the stage to preach or perform or whatever it is you do. No green room, but instead a consecration room. And there was a purity of worship, he observed, that he described as holiness. And he said, and these are his words, when we talk about holiness, our minds often go towards moral purity and righteous living. I would describe that as the fruit of holiness, but the root of holiness is right worship, and the root leads to the fruit. Beyond that, he saw and heard confession, reconciliation based in deep humility that led to unbelieving students coming in and saying, I didn't know what I was searching for, but now I know. It's called the presence of God. And that's what, among other things, he observed, palpably so, at Asbury. One last statement he made really cut me to the quick. Over the last few decades, we've been desperately trying to convince people they're sinful. But it's okay, because there is a Savior who has the power to save. But many people have been unconvinced. In Asbury, non-Christians were flocking to the front. They didn't need convincing. When the presence of God is that thick, it just becomes evident. He wraps up by saying, I believe a season is coming when evangelism will feel easy once more, because when God's holy presence descends, you don't need convincing that your sin is an obstacle, nor do you doubt that he has the power to save. Now, that was true in the Great Revival, the Awakening of 1859, that started here and spread across to England and at other times through history when God's holy presence descended beyond anyone's control or expectation even. Now, fast forward to 2024, exactly 2 months ago, January 10th, 2024, I experienced a physical injury that, together with some other life-altering events, I would say, set me on a journey of revival. And friends, I would like nothing more than for you to join me on this journey, apart from having to get physically injured, of course. You're welcome to, but I don't recommend it. As part of this journey that God has set me on, I found myself carrying a burden that came to me. I wasn't looking for it, consciously anyway. And the burden really is for revival for me personally, for my family, for God's family, for his church, and those not yet in God's kingdom. And believe me, I love God's church. I want to see his kingdom come here and everywhere, more than ever. Now, if you were to ask me how I've spent the last 2 months since injuring my knee, several of weeks of which time I was relatively isolated, as my wife Sandy was with her parents in California, I would tell you honestly that I've been in a state of spirit-induced re-examination of everything I've held to be true over the decades since I placed my faith in Jesus as a child at 6 years old, rebuffed a call to ministry at age 16, and then trying to serve Jesus and the church one way or another ever since. I've come to recognize that over the years, my devotion has at times been half-hearted at best, other times full-on. But this journey, this process has been deeply personal. It's sometimes painful. But lately, it's been a season of great assurance and blessing as I've repented of known sins, recognize the apathy that's been within my soul. But here's what's fascinating. This season of repentance, renewal, and revival seemingly came out of nowhere, just like Asbury. And here's the thing. It hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped for a minute. Not a minute. In 2 months. And at no other time can I recall this season of life it's been marked with an outpouring of God's presence, a sense of joy, a spiritual vitality I've not known in years, if not decades. And what I've come to realize above all is that it came in response to a latent thirst that I had developed over a long period of time, and God was now satisfying it in a way I never expected. Life changed in an instant, and at the same time, he brought me back to the very foundations of my faith, my earliest passions to serve God. And so that's why I've chosen to bring this message today, just in the hopes of encouraging others, and especially the younger people in the room today. So I've long realized, I freshly realized that I've long had this thirst that I've sought to satisfy at times in God, other times regrettably outside of God. Our confession this morning, our songs, they talk about this reality that, you know, we can thirst, we can long, we can hunger for things outside of God, and temporarily they can be filled in some way. But I've come to realize, I want you to come to realize, that no genuine thirst for God can be satisfied by anything outside of God, other than the very presence of power and spirit of God, by seeking anything other than absolute oneness with Jesus. I'll die on that hill. So we will be considering this whole matter of thirst this morning, which is, by all accounts, an essential prerequisite of genuine Holy Spirit sent revival. So I'd like to cast a vision of revival, starting with this idea that there must be a thirst. I'll go Baptist on you for a minute. I'll go Black Church on you for a moment. Repeat after me. There must be a thirst.
There must be a thirst.
I haven't put you to sleep yet. Now our text this morning, which we will get to, describes a scenario where unless there's these wells that have been clogged up with earth and other debris, unless they're unstopped, unless they're redug, that Isaac, the son of Abraham, unless Isaac digs out these wells for himself and all the he's responsible, people and livestock, they would not only thirst, but they would perish. Keep that in mind. It's a matter of life and death, not a luxury that we have water. You know, as I look around my life, the world around me, increasingly broken and parched, is in need of revival. As I surveyed my own heart, surveyed the landscape on which I work day to day, and I survey the American church and society in general, I can come to only one conclusion. Nothing will fix any of this but revival. We're in desperate need of revival. We're dying of thirst, and largely don't even realize it. Oh, we gather a little moisture here and there. You know, we slake up a little from the whatever to keep our tongues from sticking to our proverbial mouths. But we really don't know much about thirst, or for that matter, real satisfaction. I could relate an incident from a pastor who had great influence on me as a young person. And he was a missionary kid in Africa. And on the plains of Africa, there was an extended drought. And he and his family, his brothers, his father, his mother, they'd been long on the field laboring. But this extended drought had brought them to this place of near death. He had a younger brother who was hallucinating for lack of water. His father got down on his knees, thanked God for the opportunity of serving, humbled himself, confessed every sin possible, and said, God, unless you send rain, we die. It was Stephen Olford, by the way. Guess what? God answered with a rain cloud. And the rains came, and they scooped up the water with everything they had. And he says, unless you have thirsted like that, you don't know thirst. And he could expound Psalm 42, which we're going to look at a little bit later, so much better than I can. Or why? Because he experienced the actual thirst. But God help us to be that desperate for revival and to see God move that miraculously. So forgive me, there's a lot of emotion behind this message, because for me, it has become a life and death issue. Just when I discovered I had clogged arteries, they needed to be unclogged. Thank God he let that happen. But there's a deeper problem, and that's the church's arteries are clogged. Not this church. I'm not saying this church. I'm saying the church as a whole. And I love the church. Jesus died for the church. He loved it so much. I could never say that. But I can say that as many decades as I've been alive, I've seen the hardening of the arteries of the American church. What stopped up the wells of our churches? If her arteries are clogged, if her wells are stopped up, what has stopped up her wells? Well, we'll see in our text that we're getting to. They've been clogged up, in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, former He's been gone now for probably 40 years, Welsh pastor, preached extensively on revivals. There's a kind of a dead orthodoxy that consists of formalities and traditions and liturgies and methods and practices and all manner of acceptable things in and of themselves, but which have restricted the flow of blood when they become a substitute for living water. As the doctor, as he was affectionately known, might have put it, the patient, the church, is on the verge of a massive heart attack, and it needs a catheterization. It needs its wells unstopped. He means she's lost her vitality and nearly destroyed her witness, becoming weak and defensive and needlessly argumentative and offensive. If that was true in 1959, how much more today? Always trying to advance herself through apologetics or refuting error, all of which has its rightful place. But that's about my entire diet in my teen years. These things, metaphorically speaking, are the things that block the water still very much there in the ground that we read about in Genesis 26, that Isaac, the son of promise, need only unstop. And keep in mind as we now read this text that Isaac knows himself to be the child of promise. How does Isaac know that? Anyone? What did he survive? The line of Abraham could have ended had Abraham not exercised faith. Isaac is a son of promise. He knows himself to be a child of the Abrahamic covenant. And there's great power in that understanding, and I want you to get it. Take hold of that now and keep it with you. Isaac knew he did not need to dig new wells when he was dispossessed from one land and enters into a new land. Only dig out the earth and the debris that the Philistines, out of envy, read the backstory, it's fascinating, had clogged up with after the days of his father Abraham. Here's what the passage says. Can we go to the text? If we've got it. Oh, we're starting in 12. I'm sorry. That's good. Let's do it. Isaac planted crops in the land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. I'm going to skip over the next couple of sections there. Next slide, please. Next slide. All right. We're going to say, end with 25. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. I'm only going to make three observations from this passage. One, the wells have already existed, and Isaac knows that. There is no need to frantically search for other wells. Although there's nothing wrong with digging additional wells, once the wells known to hold water have the dirt removed from them. Two, the wells can be unclogged. It is not beyond human possibility to extricate the debris, the detritus from the wells. But unless one recognizes the absolute need of getting to the water, they'll eventually die of thirst. And number three, there is presupposed a matter of absolute urgency in doing so. There's nothing to be gained from waiting. So we're going to leave it at this. We've got to recognize the problem. get about remedying the problem. And that's not to say that it's human effort unaccompanied by God's power. We're not saying that. But we are saying we have responsibility and opportunity to unclog the wells. We start with what is obvious. It couldn't be simpler, right? Except we live in an age of sophistication and high intelligence. And our culture knows that. We'd rather dig new wells, wells of philosophy and wells of this, that, and the other, than admit our basic problem is that the wells of the foundation of our faith are oftentimes clogged. And we'd rather let the clock run out than get at it. We'd rather perish of thirst than cry out to God for water. You get the picture I'm painting. I'm trying to get us to see our desperate need for revival, but also that it's not beyond us to take the necessary steps to invite or attract revival. This takes me to my next question. I think we have a slide for it. Are we thirsty? Are we ready to dig? I love what John Tyson says on this matter of inviting or attracting revival. He studied all the revivals that are humanly possible to study, and he says it comes all down to this thought, this idea. God comes where he's wanted. God comes where he's wanted. I desperately want God to come, for his presence to come, for his power to be experienced, not as emotionalism or fanaticism. I've never been accused of being Pentecostal or charismatic. That's not the tradition I was raised in. But as gospel transformation of individuals and society. And as far as I've reflected on my life and upbringing, I know I had a grandfather who was passionate about the gospel. He was an evangelist in church play. I never knew him. But I know he was singularly devoted to God, and I believe he was desperate to see God move in his day. By the way, did you know that the founder of Methodism, fact check me on this if you want, John Wesley, was excoriated for being too exuberant, as was Whitefield. Side note, no extra charge. There are folks who, when they observe the expression of worship in various forms, will be repelled by it because they can only relate to it in the bandwidth of their own emotional framework. So what is deemed to be like too emotive is being emotionalism, which is devoid sometimes of actual grounding in truth, or it's just hysteria. But not so for Wesley, not so for Whitefield, not so for us. But I want us to be that desperate for our generation, but especially if you're under 25 here, I want this to be as truer for you than it's truer for me, because you're going to lead us into this next generation of unstopping wells and keeping them unstopped. You're going to be the ones who are really going to invite and attract God's presence in a way that my generation has not known. I want to give the rest of my years, however many that may be, to this very thing of attracting and inviting God's power and presence in our day. But I'm not going to see that promised land. I'm hoping that you will. I'm praying that you will. But here's what applies to every generation. And I take it as a welcome rebuke from the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Our essential trouble is that we are content with a very superficial and preliminary knowledge of God, his being, his cause. We spend our lives in busy activism. You know, I'm bringing an end to that. Where there's been busy activism in my life, I've repented of that. I'm done with that. That is not producing fruit in my life or anywhere else. Instead of, he says, realizing our own failure that we are not attracting anybody to Christ and that they probably see nothing in us that makes them desire to come to him. The inevitable and constant preliminary to revival has always been in a thirst for God, a thirst, a living thirst for a knowledge of the living God, and a longing and a burning desire to see him acting, manifesting himself and his power, rising and scattering his enemies. The thirst for God and the longing for an exhibition of his glory are the essential preliminaries to revival. That's what I want the generations behind me to get a hold of, that hunger, that thirst. That's what's going to counteract the teen hopelessness that's talked about all over the place, to the point where I respect it, I understand it, but I've had it. I've had it with the notion that there's anything in the wells of this earth can satisfy the need that only Jesus can. David closed our time earlier speaking about a holy dissatisfaction. That's what I felt. Unsatisfied with what this world has had to offer. And I'm so thankful for this desperation that I haven't felt for so many years. A little insight into my Christian upbringing. I grew up in a tradition that practically denied the existence of the third person of the Trinity. Everybody know who the third person of the Trinity is? The Holy Spirit. He was like the crazy uncle who was locked away in the basement for fear that if you let him out, who knows what he'd say or do. And in fact, the second person of the Trinity, he was acknowledged, but he was like an equal among all flannel graph characters. Anybody remember flannel graphs? Are you old enough to remember flannel graphs? So Moses and Noah, everybody's on a flannel graph. But Jesus was equal among the flannel graph characters, except that he went to the cross and he died in our place. But nobody really talked about, and I'm not bitter over this, it's just a reality, nobody really talked about that he lived the life I should have lived but couldn't, and he died the death I should have died but couldn't, in order that I would have the opportunity to share in his glory for all. There was no glory because there was no presence, because there was no recognition that the Holy Spirit, as we just sang, Christ in me, the hope of glory and the hope for this life. A lot of doctrine, but not much gospel. We worshiped at the altar, a staid, predictable church practice, falling in line, worshiping the Bible as it were, and not the entire message of the gospel, which is Jesus. And I would dare say this is precisely the dead orthodoxy that Lloyd-Jones spoke of in 1959 when I was a young child. I have the receipts, as they say. But again, I'm not bitter about that. I've come to a later in life awareness that this bitter fruit that has manifested itself in the evangelical church, and I'll name it, a reliance on politics to save the soul of America. God, deliver us from that polluted well that somehow politics will bring revival. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Gen Z is aware of this, this over-reliance on political power, this clamoring, and it's irrespective of denomination or geography, of a church that is at times doctrinaire but uncharitable, hated upon by those she should be drawing to herself through her inner and outward humility. But that's what you get when the gospel is neither preached with accuracy or simplicity or power, and the forms of religion take the place of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I will say this. I love how David, our pastor, David, has taken us into the Corinthian church. She could have gone dead orthodoxy, but she had an alive orthodoxy. She believed cardinal truths, but Paul was always trying to say, curb your enthusiasm, not the exuberance, but like, you're getting this wrong, or you're getting that wrong. A recent message on boasting, for example. Now, you know, the American church is pretty good at boasting. We've got the truth. We've got it figured out, right? Not all arms of it, but David's exposition of boasting and the recognition that only the power of the cross can empty us of that boasting. That's what we need. That's how we empty the wells. Preaching is a part of it. So if I can repeat, we must start with what we know to be the problem, the clogged wells. And what we know to be the answer, and that is, unclog the wells. And then we act with urgency. Along with this thirst, there must be repentance. So I want to bring this to a close by getting a little practical. I've mentioned dead orthodoxy. I want to mention alive orthodoxy. I've hinted at it. And here I'm absolutely drawing on observations of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who said, the matter gets down to how we do church, as it were. And I'm not talking about, you know, what's in the bulletin, all that. It's just, what is our attitude? What is our attitude to the Holy Spirit? What is our attitude toward the working of God through his church? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, and I wish I had the opportunity to talk about these two passages, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, what you see practiced in the early church around tables and in homes and small gatherings was freedom within limits, but neither chaos nor hyper-control. Here is there is both admonition to do things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. Why? So that the church would not be discredited in its day. So that she wouldn't tarnish her image. Not her image, her reputation. But she would be alive with power. And 1 Thessalonians 5, among another of admonitions in there, is don't put out the Spirit's fire. Other versions say don't quench the Holy Spirit. Paul's concern is twofold. On the one hand, he warned against chaos and disorderliness. It was about doing things decently in order so that the gospel would not be discredited. And in 1 Thessalonians, he admonished against quenching the Holy Spirit so the Spirit could do his work unhindered. Again, a whole other sermon. But I could tell you a story, and I'm going to tell you briefly from a previous church experience, where the desire for control, and it was not like this absolute, like it wasn't a pastor who was like I got to control everything, but there was an ethos in the church. And it was around the time of the seeker-sensitive movement, if you remember that. And there was a fear that if the church didn't start at this hour and end at that minute, that somehow the CEO in the audience would get offended because he's got to leave at a certain time because his whole life is run by the clock. So there was no room. Well, several of his leaders were called to the house of a woman who had been battling an illness, a chronic condition. And she got so desperate over, I need you to come and pray and anoint me with oil. And we did. And guess what? Her condition was relieved. She was healed. And then a week or two later, she wanted to come before the church and testify to what God had done. I will never forget this. I was told, no, she cannot. We cannot fit it into the service. There was a clogged well in that church. And I don't know if the Holy Spirit ever felt welcome after that moment. I hopefully so. Moving quickly here, I want to leave us with some verses that speak directly to the matter of thirst, to encourage us to look deeply with our own hearts into Scripture, to cultivate a desire for intimacy with Christ personally. So these should be familiar to you already, and I'm just going to ask you, I've been admonished myself, read a little more slowly. First, we're going to read Psalm 85, which is sort of a community appeal. Bringing us into the whole, right? So let's begin with verse 1. You, Lord, can you read out loud with me? You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry thus forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Psalm 85 assures us God is more than willing to to restore and revive us when we come confidently and humbly before him, recognizing our need. Let's go to Psalm 42. We've sung it this morning. Let's read it. It makes it personal to us. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When? Go. God. See, it moves from the corporate to the personal and individual. When we begin to pant, when out of our own desperation, we desperately thirst after the Lord and his presence. Then Jesus famously says in Matthew 5:6 that those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Not half full, all the way full. John 7. Jesus says, those who have their thirst satisfied by him will go on to be, let's read the letters in yellow, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Not tricklets, not rivulets, not little rivers. Rivers, the kind that we see in Ezekiel 47. Rivers that overflow the banks. Rivers that nurture trees, from which there's healing in those branches, in those leaves. That's how society transforms. Your leaves, because you're connected to the source, are touching whomever you touch. There's healing in that. And later, as Jesus is on the cross, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant. What mockery. What absolute mockery to try to satisfy the thirst of the King of Kings with vinegar. They lifted it to Jesus' lips, but when he had received the drink, he said, it's finished. With that, he bowed his head. Gave up his spirit. The very last words out of Jesus' mouth was, I thirst. And as he's thirsting on the cross, he is not thirsting for righteousness for his own sake. He's got that covered. But he's more than got that covered. He's got your righteousness in mind. He's thirsting a thirst none of us could thirst for. He's dying to bring us into the eternal source of living water forever and ever and ever. The ultimate thirst we could never in a million years satisfy, no matter how hard we tried from any earthly source of water. He's dying to make provision for, so that we would be eternally satisfied. Can you picture that? I did it when I did. I sobbed tears of sorrow mixed with joy, that Jesus would die of thirst so that I would thirst no more. One last gospel application. I mentioned the covenant. I ask you to take hold of that. Isaac was conditioned to live in light of the covenant promises of God. So should we be. We too are children of promise. That, you see, gives us the assurance and the power and the strength to know we need only unclog the wells we know to be there. If we have known sin, if we have things clogging those wells, whatever has clogged them in our lives, with the power and help of the Holy Spirit, we can unclog those wells so that the living water will flow up and out of us. So let's humble ourselves to recognize, repent, and replace the idols or whatever sin it is that represents that which is stopping up the wells of revivals in our own lives and in our corporate settings. Make Christ our singular focus, the living water. Doctrine is important. Doing things right, absolutely important. Loving and serving our neighbors, important. And all of that beautifully flows out of intimacy with Christ. Stay united in faith and purpose. Every member of Christ's church is equal importance, no one greater than another. Finally, put no conditions on God. Leave ample room for the Holy Spirit, where he will come, when he will come, how he will use you, what he may ask of you, what he may want, even of this church. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are so, so thankful that we don't have to invent our own source of satisfaction in this world. If it were up to me, I'd be digging wells all over the landscape trying to find anything that would satisfy me, and indeed I have. As your prophets say, they are empty cisterns. They hold no water. But God, thank you for coming to us as the source of living water, willing to satisfy us. So guide us in what we need to do, that we may unclog our wells. And may we help one another to do that. And may we truly experience the fruit of revival in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.